Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 5. We'll start with prayer, as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's Word. If there's anything on your mind that would disturb or distract, now's the time you can put that in God's hands. Forget about any personal issues and focus on His Word completely. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility. And so that you are teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you so much for your grace and gifts that you have given through your Son. We thank you for all that you have done, and we just ask, Father, that your Spirit would bless us by means of your word tonight, each of us individually, as well as a congregation, that we would grow in grace and knowledge and understand the message that you have for each of us tonight, and that you would make your word clear and understandable. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in leading up to the 9th century B.C., after Israel had been in the land for about 550 years, so about 5.5 centuries, since Joshua came with the army and conquered the land. It's by the time Isaiah's ministry occurs. The general trend of their nation during this whole time, the general trend has been one of idolatry, kind of mixed in with the worship of Jehovah. In some cases, the worship of Jehovah would come back, and then it would fade. In almost all cases, they tried to mix the two. And however, as in every nation in the church and in every generation, there was always a remnant, a few, and that number could be very small or a little bit larger, a number that we don't know, there was always some believers in Israel who loved the Lord, the same as there has always been with the church. But nationally, as a collective body, they were more often idolatrous than not. And faithless and apostate. But actually, when you look at the collective church since the beginning, since about even the 2nd and 3rd century, there isn't much good that happens when you look at the church at large. There's a lot of apostasy, a lot of faithlessness. And the church kind of became like that too. Times of resurgence, but often it was few, a remnant of believers who tried their hardest to follow the Lord or loved to follow the Lord. It was very early on, between 350 and 400 AD, that Catholic faith, it wasn't called Catholic yet, but soon would be, that Christianity became the legal religion of the Roman Empire, and it was infiltrated with a lot of secularism and a lot of the organization of the state. It became enmeshed with the state, and from there on out, it had its very big problems. As for Israel held on to a false glory that had to be overthrown, so that true glory would be established. And I mean, ultimately, this will happen at the second coming of Christ. But in this case, as Isaiah will make very clear, is that the establishment of glory in Israel will only be accomplished through judgment. In other words, their apostasy can't go on forever. Well, there will never be glory in Israel, as was promised. And so we see in his stubbornness, in his ability to be hard-headed, and that he will eventually have to have judgment come upon him. For us Christians, inevitably we all face divine discipline because of the same thing. were hard-headed, stiff-necked, stubborn. And that God, as God says in Hebrews chapter 12, there isn't one of us who gets through the Christian way of life without receiving some discipline. He scourges every son that he receives. And so all of us only bear fruit through that discipline, because all of us have a thread of arrogance and pride running through us. The basis of the address in chapter 5 in Isaiah is a parable representing Israel as the vineyard of Jehovah, which, contrary to all expectation, had produced bad fruit. And there was no reason for it to produce bad fruit, and therefore it was given up to devastation. What kind of bad fruit is produced is described in a sixfold woe. In the first four chapters, there's two more woes that God gives, which actually adds up to eight, which is the number that our Lord gave. What kind of devastation was to follow this is indicated in the dark conclusion of the whole address, which truly is dark, as all judgment is. So we're only going to look at the first two woes leading up to a certain point that is about our study, which is the fact that God's enemies always become confused. All of us who oppose God will eventually become very confused, any of us who do. And when we do, and God allows that deep confusion, then you know that's actually the greatest time for us at that time to repent and to open our eyes to the wrong that we have been thinking and following. So in verse 1 it says, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around, removed its stones," in this case literally would be the Canaanites, "and planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the middle of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones." The analogy, really parable, that he uses here of the vineyard is, of course, perfect. Because the plan of God is alive, in their case, even though it is the law, and in that law there is much of that is in terms of procedure and ritual, but yet the main commands are commands of life. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's not a ritual. It's a way to think. You know, it's not just follow the rituals. As Isaiah in this very opening says in chapter 1, he says, stop. God says through Isaiah that I hate your offerings. Your burnt offerings mean nothing to me because they mean nothing to you. To love the Lord your God is to actually know him, believe him, and understand his way. It's the only way you're going to love it. You can't love something because someone tells you you should. I mean, you have to actually know it. And they would have had to have known him. And to love your neighbor as yourself would actually is the sincerity of humility before God, littleness before God, meekness before God, and the fact that you come to the conclusion, and truly within yourself, who am I to judge my neighbor? You know, who am I to not forgive my neighbor? Who am I to steal from my neighbor? Whether it's his property, his money, his wife. You know, who am I to take such a position of authority over my neighbor? If I love the Lord my God, of course I'm going to love my neighbor. And so it's a living thing, the spiritual life. And much more so for us in the church age, but also for them. It's not just a bunch of procedures, although they have a bunch of procedures. But procedures alone for them is not the plan of God. By the way, you could do the procedures as an unbeliever. You know, what is the point? So the metaphor or the parable of the vineyard is perfect because a living relationship should produce fruit. It should produce the fruits of what that love relationship is. For the believer, it is to follow him. You know, follow the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that fruit would be the love of your neighbor. That fruit would be for them a patriotism that isn't just, we want to be the best amongst all nations. You know, we're number one. It's not that kind of patriotism. It's we are the vehicle by which the Lord is going to bless the earth. Just like he says to Abraham. Through us is coming the Messiah. Through us is coming God's revelation of his truth. Through us is coming everything that's good. As we'll see when we get back to Judges, that in the Song of Deborah, that song is supposed to be heard by all nations, not just Israel. Just like Rahab heard of the 10 plagues in Egypt by which the Jews were set free, this victory over Sisera and his army, which is a major upset, wrought with miracle, is supposed to be spread throughout the whole world. For what reason? To evangelize the world. For them to see the power of the one and only true God. In other words, when have you heard of Baal doing such things? When have you heard of any of the other gods, false gods, which are non-gods? And they have done such a thing. And hence the love of the Jew for his nation is the love of the rest of the world. In terms of the fact that not you love your pagan neighbor, I want to be like you and I want to hang out with you. God said you separate from them, in fact, drive them out of the land. But that you love the fact that they could be saved through you. And hence God would love the world. Why would God love the world when he doesn't love sin? He hates sin. Why would God so love the world when he hates evil and the world's full of it? It's because the world can be saved by means of his sacrifice. And that's what he loves, is the sacrifice. That's what he loves, is that potentially all men could be saved, but they won't be. But yet he provides the way in which they can be. And that's what he loves. And see, Israel should love that too. And for us, each believer should love the same thing. Except that we don't have a shadow of God's love like they did, like they had a shadow of the things to come. We have the things to come. We have Christ. That's the thing that was to come. And so we have his love. So this speaks volumes to us as well, as we see of Israel, what he'll say, what more could I have done for my vineyard? And the same is true for each of us individually. You know, what more could God have done for each of us? Is there something left out? And the answer is absolutely not. Before we move on to that, first we see immediately that there's only one to love. Only with God could he have a song written by him. So, like, he writes the song because it's the prophet. So the song's given to the prophet, and what's the song about? The beloved. And who's the beloved? Is God. And only in him is that not conceited. If I said, hey, I want you to sing a song, I wrote it, it'd be great if you could sing it for everybody. You'd be like, oh, let me see the song, and it's all about how beloved Joe is. And you'd be like, man, what a jerk you are. Right? And I don't care how good a person you're, and I'm not saying I am, but I don't care, who it is. They wrote a song about themselves, about how beloved they are. That's conceited. Well, only with God is it not. God plainly says, I love my righteousness. God plainly says of himself, I am wonderful. I said that like James, I would say that like James Kirk sometimes. I am wonderful. Only God is able to sing of his beloved self where it does not have to be qualified as conceit. Now, Isaiah, and he'll, in chapter 6, he shows how this came to be. Isaiah thought of himself when he was first called by God to be a prophet. He said, I'm not worthy to speak of anything concerning you. And then God showed him why he was. That why it was okay that God called him to speak of him. Isaiah loves God's righteousness, and just like God loves his own righteousness. And it's just like with us, when you're speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and you love him, you're speaking, and whatever opportunity you have to, you're speaking as he would speak, because he loves his own righteousness. Yeah, you wouldn't have the Lord say, no, I don't want to talk about me, I don't want to talk about me. Of course he does, because it's through him people's lives are saved. And again, in him it's not conceited. You're speaking as he speaks. So when you're relating the truth, the gospel of our Lord, you know, you're relating it as he would, because he loves it and you love it. And in the same case, we have Isaiah here, who loves the righteousness of God just as God loves his own righteousness. So he's a perfect spokesman. You know, he's not just someone that God says, here's something, read it for others. You know, Isaiah loves Jehovah as Jehovah loves himself. So we see immediately the song of my beloved is that there is only one to love, one way to love, which is God's way, and one truth to love. And everything else is a lie. It's not worthy of love. Everything else is temporary. Human love that is attraction is very temporary, and it's very selfish. And but in fact, isn't it true that it's necessary? But if that love is not backed up by or strengthened by, I wouldn't even say strengthened, but just has with it God's love, then you can be attracted to someone and love them almost in a selfish way, but also love them in a completely unselfish way. And so you're receiving, but you're more so giving. And that makes for an awesome human relationship. Because you are receiving from them, but you are also much more giving. Too often in human relationships, it's the reverse. That we're looking to get more than we're willing to give. In other words, if there's got to be profit to me, what am I getting out of this? And in no way is God's love like that. So that's why all of the loves are false, temporary, and eventually unfulfilling. They may seem like they are, but that's the difference between pleasure and joy. Joy is eternal. Pleasure is very temporary. It comes and goes. The same is true with anything that is fulfilling. It's always fulfilling, not just for the moment. So to love anything else, even for God to love anything else, is falsehood. So it's a very short song of the beloved. We need to look at it. First, God in his imagery paints a pretty gorgeous picture. The well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. The vineyard was situated upon, the Hebrew word is a keren, K-E-R-E-N, which means a prominent peak projecting like a horn. And therefore, it's on a mountain, at the top of the mountain, and therefore open to the sun on all sides. This mountain horn was very fruitful, as he says. It's fertile. And an interesting Hebrew phrase here is ben shamen. And ben means son of. Like Ben-Hur, you know that phrase from the movie. That's son of Hur. ben shamen means the son of fatness, which in our society might not come across very well. But what in the ancient world, fatness meant prosperity. So it's really the child of fruit or the child of prosperity or the child of fatness. In other words, the fertile soil is nutritive, loamy, dark, rich soil. So situated. You know, and God sets us up here by painting this picture. If you've seen a beautiful vineyard, and around here, you don't have to travel far to see very nice ones, and some are obviously more beautiful than others, and their wine is usually more expensive than others, too. But, you know, you look at it all, and it's, you know, the rows of vines are ordered. When it's just before the season of picking, they're plump and, you know, overflowing. Now if there's sunshine and even after they pick and at the fall when the leaves change, the vineyards are gorgeous. And that's what God paints for us here, a scene of beauty. It kind of captivates the eye, and in this case, the eye of the soul. And it's meant to. Keep your eyes on that which is beautiful. So it's situated on a prominent peak, sun on all sides, a child of fatness or a child of nutritive, loamy soil. And every Christian should be able to personally relate. What God has made of me in salvation is beautiful. And, you know, it doesn't matter who you are. If you have believed in Christ as your Savior, then that is true. Every one of us is in union with Christ. Every one of us is the bride of Christ. Every one of us is made an ambassador and a royal priest. Every one of us is indwelt by the Trinity. Every one of us is elected, predestined, adopted as a son. Every one of us is a fellow heir with Christ. We're children of the very God. Every one of us has been blessed with a plan. Every one of us is made righteous, just. Every one of us is completely and fully forgiven. Every one of us is given a spiritual gift. And God the Holy Spirit to empower us in this life. Every one of us has been given the Spirit and the Word of God so we can understand the Word of God. And with that comes wisdom. No one is excluded. And just as Israel here was put in the best possible, you know, a vineyard that could be and the best soil, and as we'll see, it's a type of vine that is the best vine, the best place, the best situation, and we have received that times a million compared to them. And so, you know, in this, and we keep our eyes on our main passage because we should never forget where, you know, why it is when we're in these sub-passages, I guess you could call them, is that in our main passage, Israel must face a far superior force on the battlefield. And not knowing how God is going to deliver him from this battle. God doesn't tell him that. But we're going to find out from the Song of Deborah that when they took the battlefield, they were courageous, faithful, and brave. And, you know, the odds against them are huge. But yet they came to the battlefield not wetting themselves. They were actually brave. So that only comes by faith. So not knowing how God is going to deliver, but with the promise that he will. That's all they had. That was their, and by the way, obviously it's enough. But that is truly all they had. They came to the battlefield with a promise. Nothing more. They don't have chariots. They don't really have a good array of weapons either. So the question begs to them, you know, if they're going to be strong, they got to ask themselves, or if they did, I'm sure they did, why would God deliver us, not the Canaanites? You know, why is God weighing in for us and against them? And it's because of who God has made them to be. They're the elect of God. Now, does he discriminate against Arabs? No. Israel, this same people will face the same destruction. By the way, they already have several times. But complete destruction, they will face. They will be treated just like any other nation when they are unfaithful. The Canaanites have no faith in God. Is there a reason that the Canaanites should have faith in God? Yeah, Israel marched into their land, and this guy Joshua, with miracles abounding, just wiped everything out. Wiped us out. You know, do they know how Israel came out of Egypt? Of course they do. Do they know the promise of Abraham? You read between the lines in Scripture, you see that the other kings, they knew about this boast of Israel being the promised ones of God, of Jehovah. Do they know this? They should. But they don't. They don't have faith in that. And at this time in this battle, Israel does. They are called out by him, but that doesn't mean everyone in Israel is a believer either. But they're elected of God as a nation. And those at this time, those in the nation who are out there in the battlefield, we would say for the most part, are believers in God's gospel, which is truly for them the Abrahamic covenant, and they are faithful at this time to take the battlefield by faith. So we fast forward to us. Think of, again, who God has made you to be, as I just summarized a minute ago. Think of who God has made you to be in Christ. And therefore, why is it necessary for you to put your faith completely in that so that you may walk in a manner worthy of your calling? And why should you walk in a manner worthy of your calling? You're saved eternally. You're not going to lose your salvation. So, you know, why bother? But to understand who you are in Him, and a calling must go with that. Right? God doesn't create a brand new creature in Him and say, all right, you know, in 50 years, I'll see you. Just do what you want. You know, go have fun, child. I'll see you later. Now, the fact that He creates such a magnificent creature that has all these assets, it's got to be fruit production. You don't plant a vineyard on a hill in the best soil with the best vine and say, well, whatever, see you later. I won't be back to see if there's any fruit come season, come harvest. There's no reason to plant the thing in the... Why don't you just plant wildflowers? Right? I mean, if you're going to plant a vineyard, you're looking for fruit. Yeah, you fast forward into the gospel time. You know when Christ walked by the fig tree and it was full of leaves? And He pulled back the leaves and looked inside and there were no figs. And He cursed it and it withered up. Because with a full thing of leaves, there should have been figs. What's a fig tree supposed to do? Make leaves? No. No one can eat leaves. Same with a vineyard. It's supposed to produce grapes. And the believer understands that. It's a no-brainer. And it doesn't take much to understand that as a new creature in Christ, with a word that is alive and powerful, I'm designed to do stuff. Now, it takes years to fill in what the stuff is, because you can go astray on the stuff. Right, and because there's a lot of lies about that. Again, there's plenty of lies in the world to get the Christian confused and get them doing the wrong stuff. But in grace, through power, is plenty of work to do. But in grace, you know, not of works trying to impress God, but simply producing fruit when God has put the branch in the vine, you know, given the vine as a gift, given the word as a gift, and even in our vineyard passage in John 15, the Father is the vine dresser. Like, the Father does the pruning. Like, everything's done for us. By faith we produce fruit in following Him, following the way. For Israel, the way is the Mosaic Law, and they are to follow that. It's not for us. We're not under the Mosaic Law. That's been fulfilled in Christ. We have a way. And that way, Christ made it abundantly clear, as does Paul and the other apostles and writers in the epistles, that that way is the life of Jesus Himself. So when we think of that, you know, who God has made us to be, and why it is necessary for us to put our faith completely in that way so that we walk in a manner of Christ in the victory of that which is life indeed. So, continuing with the vineyard, here's the vine. It's the Hebrew word is sorek, S-O-R-E-K, and it's the finest kind of Eastern vine. There are different kinds. I'm no vine expert, but the owner of the vineyard plant spared no attention or trouble. Here we see it in your New American Standards, it's choice vine. The choice here, the Hebrew word sorek, means the finest kind of Eastern vine. It bore small grapes of a bluish red. So we have the place on the hill, meaning it's plenty of sun. And who's going to provide the rain is God. Choice is soil, choice is vine, best vine. So there's no reason for it to produce worthless fruit, but yet it does. Now, what's also interesting about this, and, you know, God obviously, you know, it's even stupid to say it, but when God uses something as an analogy, he's going to make that thing operate in the way that he wants it to operate. That's just so stupid to say. But, like, in other words, the vine needs human care, or it doesn't do what it should do. That's not true of all plants, but with the grapevine it is. And so obviously God, who made that, is using the vineyard as an example. And in this case, he's using himself as the example of, this is all I did for my vineyard. So why did it produce bad grapes then? Well, it's obviously because of them, the people. A vine doesn't have a free will. You know, if you do all the right things for the vine, the chemistry of photosynthesis has to make, unless you break the laws of chemistry and physics, it has to produce fruit. But all the same thing, same assets, can be done for a human being. But the human being has a free will. So he can be what God has made him to be. For instance, if you're in Israel, you are born a Jew, so you are elected of God. Being born a Jew, you were taught from a very early age the Torah, almost in every case, we would say, the covenant of Abraham, the promise given to Abraham, and the Mosaic Law, including the Torah. And this was all taught to you. And so you had all these promises from a very early age. And you know, what do you do with all of that? You could completely reject it, obviously. And the same is true for us. You know, obviously, we can reject it. The Corinthian church, the Galatian church. You know, in other examples we see as we read the New Testament, we see that Christians can do the same, that they can actually be Christians as Corinthians were and behave like unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, you are acting like mere men. You know. So the grapevine is assigned by God to the care of man. It's one of these plant, like, say, like grass, right? If grass doesn't really have to be, I know it can look better on your lawn if you care for it, but I'm just mean out there in the fields and just letting it grow. It does just fine. Oh, pine trees, evergreens. Right? Look around. Obviously, you don't have to. But you know, out here or anywhere in the globe, they just grow. Now, I drive by there's so many Christmas tree farms out here. I'm like, that's got to be a pretty good business. And you plant the things. I know they must take some care, but it seems to me that they just should grow on their own. Everything else out here that's an evergreen does. Now, that's different if you're growing a crop that's producing fruit. It takes care. That's why it takes so much work. Especially for the vine. Because there can be good years, bad years. There can be a good type of grape, a bad type of grape. The grapevine is assigned by God to the care of man. And the word of God is the same. Now, it's not that I make a better vine. It's just that the fruit production with my care is better. I don't improve the word of God. That's silly. It's blasphemous to even think that. But with the care of the word of God in my heart, if I care for it, it produces fruit in me. If I don't care for it, I don't even have to be antagonistic towards it, but if I'm just apathetic towards the Word of God, there's no fruit production. I've met plenty of people who have been both either hard and hatred, fiery antagonists of the Word of God, who obviously produce no fruit, but you know, the nice person who seems nice, the good people, but they don't really care about the Word of God. They produce no fruit. Not divine good. And so again, it's not that the Word of God is improved by man, but its effectiveness on the heart of man improves with his care. Christ said, you know, if my disciples don't speak, the rocks will speak. So none of us can hinder the communication of God's gospel. But you are, as a believer, and I myself as a believer, are carriers of that good news. And how we care for that makes a difference in how effective our witness is. Now, if God can't use you as a witness, then he'll use someone else. That's true. Or he'll use a rock. You know, none of us are going to prevent him from evangelizing the world. But the care of the gospel in our hearts actually makes a difference on our witness to others. And the same thing, it's not just the effectiveness upon myself, but the effectiveness that I have on others. We are commanded to have effect on others. Now, whether they accept that or reject that, you know, that's up to them. But, you know, we are commanded to be servants. We're commanded to serve. We're commanded to lay down our lives. We're commanded to consider others as more important than ourselves. None of that occurs if we don't care for the Word of God. Now, what God is going to say of them is that you guys are producing fruit like wild vines. And wild vines do produce some fruit. Very little. Grapes are always pretty tiny and they're harsh. They're bitter and they're harsh. Never good. For us, oh, I didn't put it in. Well, you know the passage in John 15. I'll just read it for you. I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. Pruning is God. It can be discipline, all kinds of things in which God is moving us in the direction of spiritual growth. So Christ is the vine. I'm the branch. God the Father is the vine dresser. How do you get bad fruit out of that? I mean, you're going from here's Christ, the Lord saying to Israel, this is the kind of vine I made you. This is the soil. This is the place I put you on top of the hill. And now you fast forward to the church, and it's not a sorek, which is an actual literal type of vine in the East, but it's Jesus Christ is the vine. So we've gone from an actual metaphor of a vine to, because they're not in union with Christ in the Old Testament. They're looking forward to the coming Messiah. They have, as Paul would write, a shadow of the things to come. Well, I think that's in Hebrews, sorry. So we don't know if Paul wrote that. We go from the vine of the East to Jesus Christ being the vine. We go from, and we also add to that I'm a branch that is in that vine. And we add to that the vine dresser, which is not just the guy who prunes, but the guy who takes care of everything, right? The guy who makes sure that out there in the field, that everything grows right. It's got to be a pretty super important job that if you're good at it, you probably could name your own price. You can write your own ticket. Our vine dresser is God the Father. So the same question could be proposed to every Christian. And it's not a question of guilt. It's a question of this is the life that you now have. So how could you produce bad fruit? Not referring to sin, not referring to, you know, we're still sinners. It means as we have lived our Christian lives in the time that we've been here, how is it you could have no fruit in all that time? Or very little? How is it you could live all this time as a new creature in Christ with the Father as a vine dresser and all this time produce no fruit? Well, the believer doesn't care for the Word of God. Now, that's the first thing. We saw and spent a couple of nights on Ephesians 4, where we're to mature in the full knowledge of Christ. And for a lot of Christians, just knowing they have eternal life is enough. And you know, just give me the cliff notes on this. You know, I just want to know the superficial. Just give me it's enough. You know, I'm busy with my own life. I don't have time for that. Every time I think of that thought, I think of the conversation I had with my brother who told me I was, you know, crazy for how much Bible study I was under. And it dawned on me to ask him how many times he watched SportsCenter. I'm like, do you watch SportsCenter every day? And he's like, yeah. Do you watch it sometimes twice a day? He was like, yeah, well, yeah. Right? Especially after a game or whatever. Like, you're watching SportsCenter more than I'm in Bible study, Bible class. So who's the freak? I wish I had thought of it. You know, afterwards you think of the cool lines. But, you know, it was something like that. We were once wild vines, where we are no longer. Romans 11, 17 through 18. Paul writes, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive, or now this is an olive tree, the same analogy, if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, who is Jesus Christ, do not be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Now, who were broken off? Some Jews. A great many of them, too many for Paul's liking, that's for sure, as he starts this section off in Romans chapter 9. He clearly and truthfully says he wishes that he was accursed if Israel could be saved. His eyes were open. He was a Pharisee. A terrible man. Legalistic to the core. Paul was a man who thought he was justified because of his works. Paul was a man who thought he was justified before God because he followed the Mosaic Law, or so he thought. And his eyes were open to the truth. But he also understood, you know, what were the Jews gifted with? Everything. As a people, everything. And so he longed to save his brethren, you know, to bring the message to his brethren. And so in this section of Romans, where he is giving a heartfelt, sincere, longing invitation to the Jews, he says some of them were broken off because of their unbelief. But you, being a wild olive, meaning that, again, no fruit, a wild olive tree, like the olive trees be cultivated as well. Being a wild olive, you are grafted in among them because I'm in Christ. Then in our age, there's no Jew or Gentile. Christ is the cornerstone who has made both into one. And he says, do not be arrogant. First off, he says, don't be arrogant towards the branches. And that would mean anti-Semitism. Plainly would mean anti-Semitism. You'd say, well, come on, is that such a big deal if, you know, people hate other people? You know, if I'm a Serb and I hate the Croats, is that the same as me hating the Jews? It turns out, no. I mean, neither of them are good, don't get me wrong. But, you know, if I'm a Protestant who hates Catholics or a Catholic who hates Protestants or some other one ethnic group hates another ethnic group, of which has gone on and on ad nauseum throughout human history, is it the same as being anti-Semitic? And the answer is no. They're all bad, but anti-Semitism is very bad. And we see, and it's not a hard study to do, to see every nation that has gone anti-Semitic, what has eventually happened to them. And they go right down the tubes, they do. You know, it's the same thing as one pass I just did with coming up in our next prophet that we're doing in the blog series. That Ahab the king, the guy who married Jezebel, He's just awful. He's an awful king. He's terrible. God actually says, up to his point, he said, Ahab, you're the worst. You're the number one worst king ever of Israel. And the people he was fighting, which were the guys in the mountains. Why am I forgetting that now? Anyway, the people he was about to fight, they said, Jehovah is a god of the mountains, and Baal is a god of the plains. So if we draw the Jews out into the plains, we'll win. And when Jehovah got wind of that, well, he's omniscient, he heard it while he said it. When Jehovah, he said, what? No, when Jehovah heard this, he sent a prophet to Ahab who said, Ahab, you're going to win this battle. But you're still a jerk. But you're going to win this battle because they said that I'm only a god of the mountains. So they're going down. I find the same thing. Why defend Ahab? Does he need to be defended? He's terrible and he's going to die an awful death. It's been predicted that he will. But because the reputation of God has been attacked, he defends that. And in the same light, I think he defends his people, though they have rejected him. To hate Israel is to bring a curse upon your nation. It's right there in the Abrahamic covenant. So that's one thing. But the other thing in here is he says to us in the same place, don't be arrogant. And they were arrogant, and it's reason why that some were broken off, as it says, some of the branches were broken off, is that they thought that because they were born Jews, that they were privileged to be blessed by God in all ways, including eternal life. Just by the fact of, you know, who their parents were. It's kind of like anybody saying, you know, I was born into this family. I'm a fill in your last name. And so I'm privileged. I'm smart. I'm great. Everybody should look up to me by virtue of who my parents are. Do not be arrogant. Don't think as they did that there's something in you deserving blessing, like being born into a certain family. The Pharisees boasted to Christ that they were of Abraham. And so because they were of Abraham, meaning that they were racially Jews, that they were privileged of stuff from God. In the same way, you might as well say, well, I'm privileged because I'm white, or I'm privileged because I'm black, or I'm privileged because I'm whatever race. Don't think as they did that there's something in you deserving blessing. There isn't. We are blessed through faith in Christ. Nothing to do to us, but do all to his merit. And so again, don't be arrogant. It's the root that supports you. Now, if the root does support me, and that root is Jesus Christ, I should produce fruit. Again, and only in God and in grace can that be a statement that, you know, a believer takes and doesn't take it as a guilt complex. You know, this is who you are. I expect more from you. It's not like that. Is God saying, look, this is who I've made you to be, and I've given you all the power to do it. Just follow me. Just follow me in faith. Right? I'm not looking for your ability. You have zero. I've given you all the ability. Just do you want to follow me? So Isaiah 5:3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones, like a wild vine? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. As we see here, the vineyard has been surrounded by a hedge of thorn bushes to protect it, and to make a better defense, as well as for the protection of the wall itself. So we have a wall and a hedge of thorn bushes to protect it. And all this is metaphorical, representing the protection that Jehovah had always surrounded the land. And God, where's your patience? It's been 550 years since they've been there. 550. And even after Isaiah finishes his ministry, they're not destroyed yet. The northern kingdom will be destroyed in about a generation. So they still have a whole generation to repent of this, but they continue on in their idolatry. And Judah has about 150 years from this time. Yeah, about 150. So that's 700 years for Judah to say, you know, maybe we should probably start following Jehovah. And they say no. And then even with Judah, and this is because of David, they go into captivity 70 years, they come back, they rebuild, and they exist up until the time of Christ. They truly get destroyed in 70 AD when the Romans destroy Jerusalem. So, you know, that's after the rejection of their Messiah. The kingdom of Judah is kept going all this time because that's the tribe through which the Lord would come as David's place. So, again, they've had plenty of time. God has brought victory to not only Joshua, but to judge after judge after Joshua. He raised up David as a model of faith and leadership. And when she rejected that, he continued to defend her in spite of what she always deserved. But now it was plain that apostasy would simply go on and on forever. Now, of course, God knows this beforehand, but he, in a way, you could say he makes his case before men. You know, he's really writing this to mankind. What more could I have done for my vineyard? Think about it. And that message is not just for Israel, it's for everybody. The Gentile nations that are around them, us coming afterwards in the church. And when we say, you know, God was patient, there's no argument in that. Up to the time of Christ, so we've got, you know, they're there 1400 BC, so we're talking almost 1500 years of, come on, you know. He says it better than I do. God's saying, come on. So that's why judgment must come. And eventually it must, to the whole world. Judgment will now come upon that Canaanite army. Their time is up. God used them to discipline Israel. Israel finally said, Jehovah, please help. He raises up Deborah and Barak. And their judgment comes, the Canaanite army. Israel's will come too. So as it says here, the vineyard, he said, I'll remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled ground. Trampled ground meaning wild beasts can come in now, people can walk through. You couldn't do that before. So in other words, if there's this beautiful vineyard that's surrounded by a wall and a hedge of thorns, you're not going to just walk right through there. It's protected, but no longer. It's going to be given up to grazing of wild beasts or the beasts that other people raise up, that stuff. Treading down by men. Coming through, it would become an open way and a gathering place for man and beast. I meant livestock. I don't know why that happens. Man's obstinate will and stubborn heart must eventually meet judgment or will only go on forever. So that's why a person has a certain amount of time. There's all kinds of questions we can have for God. If that person lived to be 200 years old, would he have believed? If he lived to be 1,000 years old, would he have believed? We don't get to ask God those questions now. All we have is we look in His Word and we trust Him. If He would give us His Son, will he not also with him freely give us all things? I mean, again, what more could God do for his vineyard? He became a man himself and took judgment of all sin upon himself. So, you know, we trust him for that. Some people die young. And like, well, what gives, God? You know, what would have happened if they lived longer? God is the only one who knows that, and we have to trust him for that. Can you imagine him trying to explain to us every single person's circumstance? It's insane. He just can't do that. So what we get from this, too, on top of the fact that the confidence that is in people who oppose God is always temporary, and then they're led to confusion. That's the main gist of why we're doing these passages in Isaiah. But we also get from it that judgment must eventually come. How long will human history continue before the final judgment? Nobody knows. I mean, the church age is the deciding factor. We know after the church, eventually the tribulation comes. Some believe, as do I, that there's a space of time between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. There has to be at least a day, but it could be longer than that. Then there's 7 years and 1,000 years. How long the church age can go on for, God knows, thousands and thousands of years more. So God's timing, well, first off, it's not ours. It's not up to us to determine that. How long should he let man resist his will, or a man resist his will? That's up to him. We know that he is just. He can't be anything else. He has to be fair. How long should God be patient and withhold the final judgment of man? Only God knows that answer, but he is patient and long-suffering. That is for sure. And he desires all men to be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4. He is calling many sons to glory, Hebrews 2:10. But just like Israel's stubborn heart must eventually be judged, and it had been truly not done until after the millennium. Because even in the millennial reign of Christ, there's going to be unbelieving Jews as well as unbelieving Gentiles. And they will eventually have to be judged. But when he returns at the second coming, what's the first thing he does? Institute the kingdom? He judges first. Judges Jews first, then Gentiles, and then comes the kingdom. So in 2 Peter 3, just two passages, we'll close right here. The Lord is not 2 Peter 3, 9 through 10. The Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, repentance meaning change of heart concerning him, his Lord, concerning Jesus Christ. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So judgment comes down like a hammer, and it seems to do that every time God does judge. It's quick and decisive. It's not this long, drawn-out thing. It's not like a criminal gets on death row and he can be there for 30 years waiting for the execution of his judge of his sentence. With God, it happens quick. 1 Corinthians 15:25 through 28 says, for he must reign, Jesus Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is excluded, excepted, who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God, meaning the Father, may be all and in all. And so it's got to come to an end, or this just goes on and on and on. And it has gone on along, and we don't know how much longer. But that promise there, which really should be forefront of that whole, this whole subject, speaking of judgment, that all things must be subjected to his feet. And including death. It's everything. All judged. And then there will be one will in the universe. God being all in all right now is a promise. I mean, he is. You say he's everywhere present. He is all. But that's true. But he's not in the heart of an unbeliever. You know, and I've had a person argue this with me, that there can't be, like in hell, God has to be in hell because he's omnipresent. I mean, like, well, no, I understand. Actually, let me back up. I do not understand omnipresence. I don't understand any of the omnis because I am finite. I got no omni. But the fact that it's a place without righteousness, without light, you know, I mean, sure, it's not an argument against omnipresence. It's just the finality of judgment. It has to be final. Is it going to be another conflict in hell and then another conflict in heaven and another kind, and there's the conflicts go on for ad infinitum? It can't be. And I'm not saying it can't be as per logic. This is God says it can't be. It all must be abolished or it will go on forever. And so that's why judgment must come. You know, and it's hard on us to understand. I mean, if you have lost a loved one and you're like in your heart saying, God, I don't know if they were saved or not. And it can tug on you, and I say rightfully so. It shows that you have love and concern for the soul of another. But we always have to fall back on the fact that God is perfectly just. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for continuing to provide it for us for our enlightenment, our instruction in righteousness. We pray, Father, that it would speak to each of us as you have designed or desire. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I